called Prayer 101. And in this series, we're looking at Jesus' teaching on prayer from the Lord's Prayer. And before we get to the text that we're going to look at, but we've been studying from Luke chapter 11, I want to read you a quote from E.M. Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer. Now, E.M. Bounds is a man who wrote extensively on the topic of prayer. And as I read this quote, you might notice that the language is not gender inclusive. And that's because it was written long before there's anything known as political correctness. So I just ask you to overlook that if that's something that concerns you. And understand that what he's saying is applicable to all believers regardless of gender. And consider with me the important point that he's making here about prayer. He wrote, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come upon machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." E.M. Bounds wrote those words over 100 years ago. That was before there was Microsoft or the internet or Facebook or PowerPoint or TV preachers or marketing research. But when you hear that and you read it, it sounds like you could have written that just like last Thursday, right? He's saying that the church doesn't need more new trends and cutting-edge strategies. What the church needs is people whom the Holy Ghost can use. What the church needs is a people who pray. Why is it that people can be so excited about the next new thing and yet be reluctant to engage in prayer? Now, I'm not saying that I'm against new ideas or methods, but why do we run to those things so quickly and yet we seem to procrastinate when it comes to prayer? Another thing that I wonder about is, why do people complain and not pray? You ever wondered about that? Now, to be honest, sometimes I'm one of those people. And I catch myself doing that. Sometimes I find myself complaining more than praying. And maybe you catch yourself doing that sometimes too. I think it tells us something about ourselves. And that's why those words of E.M. Bounds really challenged me. I think he saw something in human nature that's just as real today as it was 100 years ago, that for some reason we often think that there's something better out there than prayer. We think, wow, if only we had a bigger budget, then our church could really do some things. Or if we only sang all the newest worship music, then things would really happen here. Or if our pastor had funnier jokes, then more people would come to our church. Do I get an amen for that? Amen over there. Or what if we followed the house church model? Or what if we followed the mega church model, or the meta church model, or the missional church model, or the Hillsong's church model, or the Bethel church model? That, wow, something big would happen. You know what? Maybe there are some really good things and good ideas there. And there's nothing wrong with making improvements, and it's not wrong to do some strategizing. But I want us to understand this, that there is no substitute for prayer. And without prayer, God is not in it. And what we need today, more than anything, is the same thing that Jesus' disciples needed 2,000 years ago. We need to pray and pray effectively. Looking at our text now, Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" I think most of us have had the experience of putting together something that we bought unassembled. Something like a swing set or a bicycle or a barbecue or a piece of furniture from IKEA. Something that comes with instructions. And I find that when I try to speed things up and just not read the instructions but go it alone, I usually pay for it in the end because I end up spending more time fixing my mistakes. From experience, I've found that it's worthwhile to read the instructions. According to the text that we just read in the Gospel of Luke, prayer comes with some instructions. Luke is saying that Jesus was praying, and then when he had finished, one of his followers came with a request. "Lord, teach us to pray." He didn't say or ask why they should pray or when they should pray. He wanted to know how to pray. And Luke tells us that Jesus didn't hesitate to teach them. He gave them an example. He gave them a model prayer. He gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now, when you think about it, this prayer is misnamed because Jesus could never pray this prayer himself. One of its major requests is, forgive us of our sins. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's without sin, could never make that request. He doesn't need forgiveness, but we do. And so instead, someone has suggested that we should call it the disciples' prayer, because it's a prayer that Jesus taught his followers to pray. He taught us to pray. And now for about the last 2,000 years, this prayer has been repeated in Christian worship more often in more languages than probably any other prayer in the Bible. And we are so familiar with the words that we can repeat them without any effort, without even thinking about what we're saying. I don't think we do that intentionally. I don't think any of us wants to turn the words of Jesus into simple, empty phrases. And that's why it's important to remember and remind ourselves why Jesus taught this prayer to his disciples. This prayer is both a model prayer and a manual of instruction on how to pray. It comes from someone who's an expert, who is the ultimate authority on the subject. And so if you want to know how to pray, then follow Jesus' instructions. And when we look at Jesus' instructions on prayer, we see that we are to start with the Father. We talked about that last week, how we're supposed to start with the Father. Jesus says, when you pray, pray, Father, hallowed be your name. And that single word, that word Father, sums up the entire basic relationship of the Christian faith. That when we come to the Creator of the universe, we are to address him as our Father, like a child coming to a loving father. And when we talk to the Father, we are to say, Father, hallowed be your name. And the word hallow comes from the same word that means holy. Hallowed be your name refers to commitment to honor God's holy name. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is a personal relationship. And prayer is an opportunity to grow in a personal knowledge of a personal God. And that's the first part of the prayer. We talked about that last week. Today I want to focus on the second part of this model prayer. We start with the Father, and then we pray for his kingdom. Jesus said to pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Three simple little words with one huge implication. Just think of what this implies here. First, it tells us that God is a king. Second, it tells us that he has a kingdom. And third, it tells us that something really, really big is coming. Jesus said to pray, your kingdom come. And so God isn't just a spiritual being who created the universe and now just watches the world go by. He's much, much more than that. He's also the one who governs the course of human history. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. The basic meaning of the word kingdom in the Bible is God's kingly rule, his reign, his action, his lordship, his sovereign control. And so what is the kingdom of God? How do we define that? Well, to be honest, it's not that easy to define. And I know there's been whole books written on this topic. So my goal here this morning is to give you what I hope will be a reasonably clear and concise explanation. For starters, Sinclair Ferguson defines the kingdom as the rule and reign of God, the expression of his gracious sovereign will. To belong to the kingdom, he says, to belong to the kingdom of God is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already begun. So the kingdom of God is where Jesus rules as king, and his subjects are his followers, those who have put their faith in him. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where God's appointed king, who is Jesus, is presently reigning in and through the lives of his people, accomplishing his will on earth as it is in heaven. I think it's also helpful to think of God's kingdom in three stages. First, inauguration. Second, continuation. And third, consummation. So inauguration, continuation, and consummation. And so it starts with the birth of Jesus. With the arrival of King Jesus to earth, God's kingdom was inaugurated on the earth. With Christ's first coming, God began the process of reversing the curse of sin and redeeming all things. And that's the first stage, the inauguration. The continuation stage of the kingdom of God is the stage that we're in right now. is the stage that we are living between Christ's first coming and his second coming. This is often referred to as the already not yet stage. Already not yet. In this stage, we embrace the reality that while we are not yet what we will be, we are no longer what we used to be. Already and not yet. We're like Israel wandering through the wilderness. We've left Egypt, but we haven't yet entered the promised land. And this is also the stage where the kingdom of God is expanding through the preaching of the gospel. The third stage is the kingdom consummation, which will take place when Jesus comes back. And the process of reversing the curse of sin and restoring and recreating all things is complete. When our King returns, there will be no more sickness, no death, no tears, no division or tension. God's cosmic rescue mission will be complete. Now today, we still face the challenges of a fallen world and fight against the forces of darkness. But as citizens in God's kingdom, we can press on faithfully knowing that the best is yet to come. And so the kingdom of God can be thought of in those three stages: inauguration, continuation, and consummation. Well, let me tell you a little story. Astronaut James Irwin was the eighth man to walk on the moon. He was on the Apollo 15 mission back in 1971. Now as he stood on the moon, on the lunar landscape, he looked up at the blue Earth, and he prayed for the very first time in his life. He said the feeling of God's presence was so real at that point in his life standing on the moon, he turned to look over his shoulder to see if Jesus was standing behind him. Now that encounter with Jesus, some 230,000 miles away from the Earth, changed his life forever. And as he stood on the moon and looked up at the Earth, he thought about the strife among the nations: poverty, hunger, rampant evil. And he thought to himself, what is even more important than man walking on the moon is that God walked on the Earth. Jesus came to the Earth to bring us into God's kingdom. Now, the kingdoms of this world can be seen on the maps. God's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. The kings of this world can be seen on a map. You can measure them by their political borders, or by census you can measure their population. You can determine their wealth by their gross national product, or measure their strength by the size of their military. But these types of measurements are of no use in Jesus' kingdom, because his kingdom is not of this world. Now, to those of us in the natural world, it is an invisible kingdom. And many of us might find that a little frustrating. Just like the disciples, we want a Messiah that will rule the kingdoms of this earth here and now. Someone who will take control of parliament and implement, you know, justice and righteousness and provision for all. But the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God that Jesus is building, is different from the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus is telling us that there are two worlds. Both are created by God, and in God's sovereign will, these two worlds do not exist independent of each other, but are interconnected. We can live in this natural, earthly world and still be in God's spiritual kingdom. Now, in nature, we see examples of these two interconnected worlds. For example, in the summer of 2004, there was a story in the news about a young killer whale that had been separated from his pod. Someone gave him the name Luna. And Luna was found somewhere off the coast of BC near Gold River. And for some reason, he was separated from his pod, and the federal government, the Federal Department of Fisheries and Oceans, wanted to capture Luna and transport him back to his pod by taking him on a 10-hour truck ride. But the people there, the Mwachin people who live in that area, interfered with the rescue effort because they believed that this whale, Luna, embodied the spirit of their late chief. And the issue became so confrontational and controversial that the Federal Department of Fisheries and Oceans eventually gave up their rescue attempt. Now, of course, Luna the whale had no idea about the battle that was going on and taking place in the human world over the control of his destiny. Imagine for a moment what it would be like to live the life of a killer whale. You live in two worlds, one aquatic and the other dry. In the ocean, you feel most at home. It's the one you're most familiar with. But on the surface of the ocean, you receive oxygen and the breath of life. And yet this world is somewhat of a mystery to you. Your eyes only view this world from the surface. You're completely unaware of the influence, the forces from that world that affect your aquatic world, like how the moon orbits the earth and changes the tides of the oceans, or how the behavior of humans can alter your destiny. And out there is an entire universe far beyond your perception. In a similar way, we humans also live in two interconnected worlds. One is the natural world, and the other is a much larger, mysterious spiritual world. And we live in two different but interconnected worlds. And we feel most at home in this natural world, but ever so often we get a glimpse of the much larger spiritual world. And just like the whale surfaces for air and views the dry world, prayer is a place where we can move from the natural to the spiritual and catch a glimpse of the spiritual world. Although we only receive very little of it, we may only scratch the surface. But in prayer, we interact with the spiritual forces that influence both the natural and spiritual worlds we live in. When I read the historical accounts of the Bible, I see the invisible spiritual world working alongside the natural world. The spiritual kingdom operates out of sight, behind the scenes, like a theater production where the curtains and the props and the backdrops and the lighting are being moved between the acts, while the audience views only what's on stage and focuses on the drama. The invisible spiritual world is hidden behind the scenes of human history. For example, much of the Bible reads like a historical book. And if we looked at its history just from the perspective of a natural world, this is how it would read: that a single family of nomads migrated to Egypt over time, and they became a very large tribe. And then at one point, the Egyptians decided to make them their slaves. But eventually, after 400 or so years, they escaped, and they traveled back to their original homeland, which they took back by force. And there they formed a nation, which flourished for a brief time, and then divided into two. And they were overthrown by larger nations then. And eventually, over time, the Romans came and occupied their nation, their land. And a new prophet came on the scene, a Jewish teacher named Jesus of Nazareth, who was executed. And his followers formed a new religion around his teaching. That at least summarizes the human view of history. But Scripture gives us a more complete view of the drama by giving us a behind-the-scenes view of God at work. It reads more like this: God established a covenant with Abraham, and God later rescues his descendants from slavery in Egypt, and he blesses them with the promised land. But because they repeatedly break God's covenant, he allows foreign countries to invade them and take them over in order to discipline them. And then, honoring his covenant, he sends his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. And then Jesus' resurrection from the dead permanently alters the universe. And now all people have the opportunity to have peace with God. And all human history points toward a time when Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, will return and fully establish his kingdom and restore the earth. In the Bible, we see that history is God's story. When you open the pages of Scripture, we read about two interconnected worlds. For example, out of the darkness, there came the light. Out of the wanderings in the desert came the promised land. Out of an execution on Friday came Resurrection Sunday. And after wars and tribulations will come the fully realized kingdom of Christ. The natural and spiritual worlds are interconnected. And history is interconnected with God's redemptive plan. History is a story of God's reign and Jesus' coming kingdom. All the Bible points forward to that great coming event when Jesus will return and the invisible kingdom will become fully visible in the natural world. God is sovereign, and he has a plan. And you might wonder, well, hey, if God is working out his plan and his kingdom, and it's being established, then what does that have to do with me? I mean, if God already has a plan, then why did Jesus tell me to pray, "Your kingdom come"? How is that connected to the way that I do things or what I do? Well, that's a good question. So let's ask E.M. Bounds. He seems to have a lot of insight into prayer, as he wrote very extensively on it. So we can ask, hey Ed, if God already has a plan, then why did Jesus tell us to pray that prayer, your kingdom come? What does God's plan have to do with my prayers here? Well, let's read a quote from his book, Purpose in Prayer. There he says, "The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock in heaven by which Christ carries on his great work upon the earth. The great throes and mighty convulsions on the earth are the results of these prayers. Earth has changed, revolutionized. Angels move on more powerful, more rapid wing, and God's policy is shaped as the prayers are more numerous, more efficient. It is true that the mighty successes that come to God's cause are created and carried on by prayer." In other words, God's kingdom is established and expanded through prayer, not by military force or by human methods or even by new trends. God's kingdom always has been and always will be established through prayer, and there are no substitutes. Jesus taught us that we are to pray for the kingdom. "Father, may your name be honored and your kingdom come." To pray your kingdom come is to pray that more and more hearts be turned to Christ, that light will push back darkness and evil be destroyed. It's to pray for God's glory to be known among the nations of the world. And to pray for God's kingdom is a really, really huge prayer. We're praying for something that is so much bigger than we are. To say your kingdom come is to recognize that it's not about us, that God doesn't exist to fulfill our agenda, but we exist to play our role out in his cosmic plan. Jesus taught us that we are to pray for the kingdom, and it's a kingdom that's worth praying for. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are given the privilege of praying for more and more of God's kingdom to break through the darkness and invade our natural world, until one day, sometime in the future, the forces of evil will finally be destroyed by the return of Christ, and the invisible kingdom will become fully visible in the natural world. Until that time comes, we are called to pray, "Heavenly Father, your kingdom come." I invite the worship team to come as we pray. Father, we give you praise this morning. Hallowed be your name. May you be known for who you truly are. May we know you for who you truly are. And may your glory be manifested in the nations of the world, that people everywhere from every tribe and nation and language would recognize your beauty and bow and worship you. Praise your holy name. May your kingdom come. Lord, may the gospel go forth, and may people be saved, may hearts be turned to Christ, that your kingdom would grow and that there'd be more and more people who would know you and worship you. Lord, may your kingdom come in our own hearts. May we surrender every part of our heart to you, to the lordship of Christ this morning, bowing our knee to you and worshiping you. You are worthy, and we have no greater purpose than to serve you. Lord, we thank you that we have this fantastic hope that you are coming again to establish your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that no matter what we see going on in the world, we can trust and know that you are sovereign, that you are king, you are Lord of lords, and the day will come when you will be revealed, the revelation, the apocalypse of Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that day. But Lord, we pray for your kingdom today. We pray for this church. We pray, oh God, that you would be the king of this church. We pray that we would be your kingdom workers in this community, spreading the light of the gospel, sharing the love of Jesus, the love and the principles of the kingdom of the God who loves, the King who loves. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would expand in Saskatoon, and that more and more people would come into your kingdom understanding who you are, and that evil and darkness would be pushed back. And Father, help us to remember to pray for your kingdom as we understand that you've called us and taught us and instructed us that this is something that we need to pray for. May our prayers be effective, and may your kingdom come, and may you be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.